Well, in preparing for this class, there's just that sense of, I'll use futility because it's the word I'm thinking of about how to organize a study like this. 50 chapters in whatever it is, 12 or 13 weeks. Jacob has a similar problem. Fewer chapters, but look, I think I take the 50 of Genesis than the 22 of Revelation. Try to cover that. If we can all agree up front, I'm sure Jacob said something to this effect on Sunday. We're constrained to take a certain approach with this. And think of this, a lot of the time from a big picture sort of perspective. We can zoom in and out, certainly. If you're feeling at the end of this that, boy, we didn't do that justice, I'm right there with you. So I sympathize. To some extent, I agree. But look, it is good for us to study passages from afar and up close, if that makes sense. Both are needed in coming to a richer understanding of the text. So we'll go into this with that purpose in mind and seek to benefit from it. I think we'll get a lot out of this. This book is so incredibly rich, as you all well know. The lens that you use to study Genesis with, I think, can be important, or maybe that's not the way I want to say that. I guess there maybe another way would be you could look at this. Well, lens is just it's an overused for me, an overused image. But for what it's worth, you can look at Genesis from different vantage points. You can look at Genesis. Well, I only thought I had it on. There we go. You can look at Genesis, of course, from a universal standpoint, right? What universal truths does Genesis communicate? From a big picture of the Bible standpoint, where does Genesis fit? Of course, it's going to be foundational. What overarching truths are applicable to every person of every nation, tribe, tongue, background, right? So you get into things, you know, those big Bible themes like, God, sin, redemption, salvation, you're up real high in the aircraft, if you prefer that image, and looking at the entire forest and seeing where Genesis fits in the forest. So that's certainly a good way to study Genesis. And to some extent, as I've already alluded to, that's exactly what we're going to do. But that's not the only way the only angle we're going to look at Genesis from. Obviously, all of us come to this. We're all seeking to walk with our God, and Genesis adds a lot to each of us. As we're trying to walk with our God, this book has something to teach each of us about our covenant relationship, about our faith in Him, about our dependence on Him, about our sense of identity, and so on and so forth. And so there's that personal angle that we probably almost always look at a book at when we're studying like this. One other, though, that I want to touch on here and there as we go through, and that is to look at this through a mosaic lens. By that I mean looking at this through the eyes of the people I believe were the original recipients of the book of Genesis, namely the children of Israel. Moses, I know there's some debate among scholars, was Moses really the author? That's one of many topics we're just not going to have time to give treatment to in these sessions together. I'm going to teach with the belief that Moses was the author. And so that being said, who would have been the original recipients of this book in addition to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Well, the children of Israel. Notice, for example, in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 8. This language is interesting. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden And then the next words in my Bible say toward the east in Eden. Now he's using a directional term, which implies a point of reference. Right? East of what? East of who? Right? It's like when you go to the mall and there's the most important or a big edifice or complex of any sort, the most important item on that building map is that dot with the three words, you are here. If you don't know where that is, all the directions in the world are probably not going to help you very much. East of what? Well, Israel would be a likely candidate as that point of reference. So all that to say, how would that, you know, that first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, of course, perished because of unbelief, and then the second generation went in. So I want us to think about those two generations. How would they have read this? What understanding would these chapters have informed their understanding of the covenant God and their duties and responsibilities toward him under that covenant? If you've studied Exodus at all, you're probably already way ahead of me on that. You're making connections in your mind to statements in Exodus that connect back to creation. I think that's intentional. And so Moses is writing this with an original audience in mind. I would posit it's probably the children of Israel. Any other angles that you use when studying Genesis you'd like to share with us that you found helpful? Yeah.
There's just so many types of Jesus, like the foreshadowing references of Jesus all throughout.
Sure. So we could have another item, in fact, in the study guide, the messianic lens, right? In all of these, any glimpses of Jesus? Excellent. Excellent. Did you do that with chapters 1 and 2? You guys, being the good Bible students that you are, you're already well familiar with several of those connections to Christ in chapters 1 and 2. Okay? Any others? Aaron back here.
I think it helps to view the book through the lens of the audience that it was intended for so that we can understand the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book isn't to tell us some kind of the purpose of the book isn't to be a to prove how old the earth is or to demonstrate any of those kinds of things. The purpose of the book was to show how God formed the earth as a special place for the people, the human beings that he was going to put there. And he always had that in his mind. He always had us in mind through all of the things that he was doing on earth. Right. That culminated in the creation of mankind. And so we are his special creation on a world that he dedicated to allowing us to live there.
Good. Very good. We do need to understand the purpose of the book. Why was this book written? Why was it not written? There may be some secondary or tertiary things we gain from it. That's all great. Other thoughts about that? I just think that's useful for us when we go into the book. Okay, what are we trying to get out of this? How are we going to view this book going in? What are we expecting of Genesis, right, to provide? With that said, let's now pivot and talk just a bit. And I don't want to dwell on this a long time, but I do think it helps us to kind of, in addition to those comments, to further give us a framework, is just kind of organize in our mind kind of how this book breaks down, right? How would you outline this book so as we're going through it, we have a sense always, at least in the back of our mind, of where we're headed with this. So I'll put a couple up here, and again, if you can, no likely have thought of different ways to outline the book, I'd certainly be excited to hear about that. Of course, in the introductory section of this book. We have just a built-in means of outlining this right in the text. I think somewhere around 10 or 11 times it says, these are the generations of. And so you can look at this. I'm not even sure how to say this word, toledoth. You can use those toledoth headings, that word meaning generations, to organize the book. Sadly, didn't put page numbers in here. But it's the back side of the very first sheet in the booklet, and you'll see, yeah, I've got 10 of them there. For some reason, I'm thinking there may have been an 11th one, but I'll pursue that later. Anyway, that's one way to outline the book, is to think of it. And why would that be helpful? Well, when an author is using the same language over and over again, you can't just easily dismiss that, right? There's some purpose for us being told about that. This is a book about generations. This is a book about beginnings. This is a book about origins. And, you know, you've heard me say it before, the first 11 chapters in particular are just essential to our understanding of the rest of the Bible. So another way you could kind of organize this is by organizing it or outlining it along the lines of what I've heard called four main events, four main characters. Of course, the four main events are creation, the fall, the flood, and the scattering at Babel. And then after that, you have the four great narratives, the four key figures in the rest of the book, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay? Just another way of organizing your thoughts as you go through this. There are lots of other, if you want to study about, you know, the structure of the language, and we talk about that term chiasm, there are all kinds of chiasms in Hebrew literature, Genesis being no exception. So there's a lot to be discovered there when you drill down on that. That's interesting and helpful. Do you organize the book a different way? Anybody want to share that? Have you thought about this and maybe categorized the different sections of it differently, or thought of the book differently in terms of outlining it? Okay. All right, well, let's look tonight then at, with the time remaining, we've got a good 30 minutes left. Let's get into chapters 1 and 2 then. The one advantage that we have in trying to cover so much volume in so little time is that this, it worked out for me. This has been our daily Bible reading, so. And several of you have made comments on the app and shared your insights already. We're I think in chapter 23, chapter 24 area right now. If you haven't been part of that, there's a schedule out there you can pick up and get started on that. Maybe just go right back to the beginning of Genesis and pick up there. All right. Well, I thought what we might do is just talk. I've got a list here of several key ideas or themes that I see arising out of these two chapters that I think will help us touch on a lot of key points in the text, and then we've got some ideas in mind that we can take with us into future chapters. So, what would be some of those key themes or key ideas in the book of Genesis? Well, of course, these are in no particular order, but I think this is a fitting place to begin. One of the key things that we take away from a study of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is that the God of the covenant is the Lord of the cosmos, or the Lord of the universe. Now, I phrase it that way in particular because of that mosaic lens I was talking about earlier. One of the things that the children of Israel need to understand about this God with whom they've entered into a covenant with at Mount Sinai, is that he is Lord of all. He is not just one God among many. He's you know, all of the other so-called idols or gods of the nations are completely inept, incapable. They are no gods at all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look down with me through some of the things, in fact, that are created. And I want you to think about the idolatrous world that the children of Israel would face in the Promised Land, or even in Egypt. They're surrounded by people who worship many gods, right? The Egyptians worship many gods. They would come into the land of Canaan, where the nations around them, of course, they were to drive them out, but these nations around, this is part of why God wanted to drive them out, is because they worshiped a host of gods. Notice some of the things here that are mentioned. God says, let there be light, day one. I think of verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. Of course, the mention of trees, a lot of idols were made out of wood, and so they'd have to cut down trees to fashion these idols. Who made the idols? People. Who made the tree? God. God. A text like this really strips these deities it strips all these idols of their deity. These trees are just trees. They've been created for a purpose, but they're created by God. What about down in verse 14? Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. Of course, the sun, moon, and stars have been worshipped by various peoples since ancient times. Many people even today believe that the stars control our fate, right? You ever heard or use the expression, if the stars are aligned, ... How does this chapter inform our understanding of that kind of thinking? Do the stars have any control over our destiny? They absolutely do not. They are under the control, the stars, every last one of them, they are under the control of God Almighty, who spoke them into existence. And how important that is for us, how important that was for the children of Israel. Do you see anything else in along these lines in Genesis 1 that would have served to remind the Israelites that the God with whom they had entered a covenant was indeed the one true God and above all gods? Anything else in chapter 1 that you see? I've just cited a couple of examples. I'm sure that we could go down and look at, let's see, how about verse 21? God created the great sea monsters. I did some reading on that expression, the great sea monsters worshipped by other nations in ancient times. Of course, many idols would take the form of what? Animals. Can you think of some animals in whose likeness idols were fashioned? What? I didn't hear that. The golden calf, yeah. Let's see, we're right back talking about the children of Israel, right? Do you see some lessons from Genesis 1 that first generation failed to heed? I do. They were no gods at all. Okay, other thoughts about that? I've got a long list up here, but I want to hear from you. Got a comment up here from Jim.
It seems to weave their basic necessities come from God. So there's a lot of agriculture in this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Grass and herbs and food, and I think down there, I've already lost it, but it says somewhere, from where you get your food. So that's a pretty important, in verse 29. God says, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food."
Yeah.
So their very existence, their sustenance, it depends on him. So it's interesting that he uses that as kind of a thread throughout the first chapter. Because nothing's closer to them than that,
that's
right?
That's absolutely right. Yeah. There's no aspect of their lives that go untouched by these truths, that go ungoverned by these truths. They are completely and altogether dependent on him. When it says God created, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we could spend an entire quarter just on that verse and talking about the characteristics of God that we learn just from that verse alone. For instance, God transcends space, time, matter. He's a personal God. He's a moral God. So many things about God that one verse alone communicates. But yeah, from beginning to end there in this opening prologue from 1:1 through 2:3, we have a depiction of God as Lord of all, upon whom we are completely dependent. See how this verse would land to the Israelites when read through the Genesis 1 lens. Man shall not live by bread alone. Remember those words of Moses to the Israelites, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Genesis 1 drives that point home very, very well. Other thoughts? James has got a comment up here.
The other thing that struck me based upon what is created is, of all of that creation, only God is what is eternal. Nothing else is eternal. Everything else had been created. And I know you've made that point, but it just struck me when you were talking about what idols have people made. Almost every living thing, including the serpent, has been made an idol or something to be worshipped. But only God is what is eternal.
Right. The holiness of God, a theme that runs throughout the Torah, especially in Exodus and Leviticus, that thought is communicated from the very first verse of the Bible. Daniel.
It's just striking to me all the things that God claims that, at least from what I know of like ancient Egyptian mythology, their gods did not claim. You know, God's claiming that he created everything and that he is the only God, and that's far above the claims of the Egyptian gods. And of course, God can back it up with all the miracles that he does.
Yeah. Good thought. Yeah, this really positions us nicely for the showdown between God and the... when Pharaoh asks the question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" He was about to find out. Okay? All right. Well, let's see what else we have up here. God brings order and distinctions. God brings order and distinctions. We see that a lot here in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 in particular. Verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now, I know that's hard for us to get our minds around. We think, well, what exactly was that like? I'm not sure I could tell you, except that it was formless and void, and there was darkness, okay? So there's, I would associate the word chaos with that. I would not associate the word order with a description like that at all. And so here God comes and he speaks, let there be light. And from that moment, he begins to establish order and also to create. He creates a distinction here. A distinction is noted beginning with verse 3. What's the distinction? There are two things that are different from one another. One is better than the other. Verse 3. Day and night. Day and night. God saw the light, and we have this language from God here's another theme. God pleased or not pleased. Things are either good, not good, or very good. He looks at the light and says, it's good. And then what does he do? He doesn't just pronounce that it's good. He separates the light from the darkness. Is that a theme at all we're going to see throughout Scripture? Of course. 1 John 1, I believe, verse 5? This is the message that we have heard and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When God, that's a very important concept. When God separates light from darkness, the book that we just, so here's a glimpse of Jesus. In the book that we just finished, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. The God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, well, it seems to me this is where he said it, is the one who has shown in our hearts. He says more about that. I got a lot of Genesis vibes reading through 2 Corinthians. In fact, Paul had read the book of Genesis for sure. Okay? Other thoughts about that? There's just so much here. But, what other distinctions do we see in Genesis 1? Well, we have a comment. Esther over here. Sorry, Esther, I didn't see your hand.
So you kind of see when you read Genesis 1, you see, oh, he made these things, he made these great awesome things. And you're looking at, oh, we have a powerful God who can do this. But when you look at Genesis 2, you see a God that cares. God made him a place to live. God gave him things to do. God gave him food. God made him a companion. So you see a relationship side of it.
That's right. Yeah, many people think, Genesis 1 and 2 are meant to go together. They give us a fuller understanding of God. In Genesis 1, you have the term Elohim. But in chapter 2, I believe in verse 4, I may not have the right verse, but the term Yahweh is introduced for the first time. And those two concepts, those two names of God are joined together. And so, again, the God of the covenant, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, is indeed the Lord of the cosmos. And he does love us. And he's exceedingly powerful. But all that he does is with purpose. And his intentions for us are always good. Very good. Other thoughts? Aaron and then Jesse.
There's a lot of according to its kind in Genesis chapter 1.
Sure
is. And that is both order and distinction.
Yep.
Where God is creating animals and plants and birds and fish that each reproduce according to their kind.
That's right. He brings order to chaos. Excellent. Jesse, you have a
mic? That's what I was going to say. And just the created order. And not only that, that like produces like, but also the male and female.
Right.
Like created order, distinction.
Yes.
Apparently people don't understand anymore.
Right.
And then also the fact that man is to have dominion over the plants and the animals. And
that's right.
Again, people don't seem to understand that either.
That's right.
But that just goes to the fact that, again, going back to the, well, why are you worshiping these things that you ought to have dominion over?
Right, exactly, exactly. Trish. Oh, it's right there, Trish. You could take them both. Have you?
No, I've got a big enough mouth. I think I can handle one.
That's not what I was thinking. Go ahead.
Adam didn't have a very big job according to the world because everything should have been in the form of a one-cell amoeba.
Yeah.
And he was giving names to birds that had already evolved, which is what the scientists would say. And yet there's distinct animals that were already there that didn't have time to start at the single-cell level. So God's just showing that that didn't happen.
Yeah.
The Big Bang was a misshot.
Although it's interesting, cosmologists and other scientists now agree there was a beginning. It used to be that they believed that matter was eternal, that the universe was eternal. But even scientific evidence that can't stand on that anymore. So they've had to pivot to other arguments. Oh, over here, Claire.
I love that Genesis starts us off by telling us that of all the ways that God could have created, he chose to speak, because the power that's in God's word drives the entire rest of the Bible. The power that created the universe is in the words to Abraham, the promises to Abraham. It's in the words he speaks to the prophets. Jesus is described as the Word in John chapter 1. That's and like right. you mentioned in 2 Corinthians, that same power is in the word of the gospel that we have, that we are called to speak.
It sure seems like this whole book goes together, doesn't it? All 66 books. Great comment. So yeah, you've got all these distinctions, light and dark, day and night, God and man, the holy and the profane, creator and creature, good, not good, land distinguished from water, humans from animals. As Jesse said, man from woman, parent from child. Well, that'll come later. Life and death, okay? God brings order and distinctions. Here's another one. And you know what? Your comment is perfect because it helps us catch up on time. I mean, that you said it much better. Creation by God's word, that whole idea of, I mean, that's, you mentioned John, that's John's vocabulary. Light and life, the writings of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Gospel of John, Revelation, get ready to belief, life, light, it's all over the place.
What Claire said in Hebrews 1:3 about he upholds all things by the word of his power.
Okay, he upholds all things by the word of his power. What text is that again? Hebrews 1 when talking about Jesus. Excellent. Light shining out of darkness. We've talked about that. God works in the day. Let me pivot back to this one for just a moment, to light shining in the darkness. Did you notice in Genesis 1? I know we're spending a lot of time in 1 versus 2. That it always says, and there was evening, and then there was morning. There was evening, and then there was morning. I don't think that's arbitrary. Oh, we'll just put evening first. But the order of those, I think, is significant. Darkness is inferior. Light is superior. There was darkness, Genesis 1:2. God says, let there be light. And that think of the Hebrew day. When did it begin? The night hours or the day hours? The night hours and then the day hours. I don't think that's any accident. We've lost that. I don't, you know, from a, okay, we're going to mark time. Fine. I guess our day does start when it's dark in probably most parts of the world. Maybe it's light somewhere at midnight, certain times of the year. Anyway. We kind of have a dark, light, dark in our midnight to midnight cycle. But that idea of darkness followed by light, that of course, that's the gospel. We have a world that's lost in darkness and then a light shines. That's the message of the prophets about the Messiah. All right, so then you have God works in the day. You know, he creates light and then he begins to go to work. And I couldn't help but think of John 9. And maybe that's a bridge you can't build, but that's just telling Bible study thought. That's where my mind went. Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me. Finish that. While it is day. The night comes when no one can work. But again, at least a distinction there between light and darkness. We have an introduction here in these first couple of chapters to, well, I mean, a lot of them. It's not just seed, but the idea of seed, the idea of seed being planted and reproducing after its kind, that aligns with the gospel so well. The concept of land, the concept of the rule of God, I think the foundations of the teaching on the kingdom of God we find here in Genesis 1 and 2. The motifs of light and life and so many others. Cole?
Sorry, I don't mean to
no, you're good.
Get you off course. I've always thought about in chapter 2, verses like 1 through 3, when it says God rested on the seventh day. I've always kind of thought that's a weird thing to say, because it's like, God, does he get tired? And I think we
Isaiah
know that.
40:28 says no.
So what I was going to say to that, to agree with you on that, is I think that's interesting. This is like one of the few times God does rest and sit back. Because it's like right now, he's always attending to things that people need, their issues. It's just interesting, before sin entered, you know, God was able to sit back and look at his creation and admire it. And then when sin entered, he was constantly having to, in my mind, he's constantly having to help us.
Mm-hmm.
Anyways.
Yeah. We've had a couple hands go up here. Jim and then Mike. Y'all getting your workout tonight. You may need to drive home.
I'm fascinated by the synchronicity of the universe. You talk about it. But you think about how we mark time. It's all about God. And people live their entire lives and don't even think about this. You know, the idea of the 24-hour day. Well, that's based on how he created the universe, sun rising, etc. You talked about day and night, when it starts.
Right.
But a day is God's invention. Same thing with a month. That's based on the moon. Man changed that a little bit. You know, added a few days just to make it nice and work out for 12 months. The year, the time it takes us to go around the sun. We even say, you know, hey, congratulations, you've had another trip around the sun, yeah. Right? And then, of course, the week is the one wholly invented, no pun intended, by God, kind of out of whole cloth, if you will, yeah. Right? The 7 days. And yet, throughout history, man has had to abide by all of these chronologies, if you will, system of chronology, because of the creation, right?
Yeah.
And people say time is our most valuable asset. Everybody's got 24 hours in a day. I mean, you hear these things.
Yeah.
But most people say that without understanding the greatness of God and why those are yeah. facts. And it's laughable, but interesting that, of course, Napoleon, who, by the way, had more books written about him than anyone other than Jesus. I don't know if anybody knew that, but that's fascinating. But remember, he tried to change the week to 10 days instead of 7. Mm. That was the idea during the French Revolution, that if he could change the week to a 10-day week, then there would be no God. he would erase God, right?
Yeah.
So to try as men might, it's just impossible to overcome the creation.
Right.
Yeah.
Very good. Mike?
Yeah, just one of the things that, it's not really subtle, but Elohim is plural.
Right.
In Hebrew, that's plural.
Right.
That's the
Let
Godhead.
Us make man in our image. Yeah. Which aligns with John 1, right? We're told by John, he was there. We know explicitly, we're explicitly told the Spirit was there. We're told that in verse 2. Okay. the whole idea of the Sabbath rest. Again, in all of this, I think God is teaching the children of Israel. His resting on the seventh day is for the purpose of teaching, and I believe to invite mankind to join him in that ultimate Sabbath rest. Man created as a unique, special creature. One person wrote as caretakers, as partners of sorts with God in caring for creation. He created, so he gave order, he gave form to a formless world, and then he filled an empty world, and then he places man. Isaiah 45, he created the earth to be inhabited. And he endowed man with purpose. Someone alluded to earlier, you know, there are various instructions. I counted five or six different instructions that God gives mankind just in these two chapters alone. And there we go, man the caretaker of God's creation. Of course, we have the wonderful gift of woman. How could we not at least say that in talking about Genesis 1 and 2? He devotes one, it's interesting, he devotes one verse to talking about the creation of the man. You could argue, you could throw in the ones in, well, the ones in Genesis 1 are male and female. And then, what, five or six to talking about the creation of woman. Just read a fascinating book. I'm not gonna talk about it. We're not here to talk about that. But the divinely designed differences between men and women, we see a lot of those just pop out off the page. Man was not created in the garden. I guess I had never really thought about that until that author pointed that out, but he's right. He created man and then placed him in the garden. He creates the woman, though, in the garden. He creates man out of the dirt. He creates woman from Adam's rib. And that's a very, very good study. Of course, one of the, where did I put it? There it is. One of the tremendous themes of these first two chapters is we see the divinely ordained role of marriage established from the very beginning. Man and woman were designed to be complementary creatures, equal but different from one another, complementary creatures with a committed relationship in mind. We see that here in Genesis 1 and 2. We have just a few seconds left. Any final thoughts about Genesis 1 and 2? There's just so much here we didn't get to, I know. But keep these themes in your mind as we go through this. You've got lots of note pages in the study guide. However you like to take notes. I like using these scripture journals. I don't know if you've ever used one of these. This is my old scriptural journal from a previous study of Genesis. And of course, you just take notes in the Bible you use all the time. That's nothing wrong with that.